The title of today's sermon is, Should Christians Vote? Brethren, every 4 years, approximately 76 million American voters turn out to select the President of the United States. That's about one out of every three people in the United States. And the debates can be exciting and even stimulating, and a lot of people get caught up in the flag-waving and the slogans and the banners and all of the political rhetoric. You know, primaries and national conventions can become thrilling with their debates and promises and celebrations and all of the regalia, all of the, little pieces of paper that come down, confetti that comes down in the balloons and all the promises. It's just a great thing for the people that are there. For some, the contest is merely entertainment. But for others, the election rises to the level of a classic battle between good and evil that they feel they must be a part of. Billy Graham, who we all know to have been an evangelist that was well known all over America, once said, "If America is to survive, we must elect more God-centered men and women to public office, individuals who will seek divine guidance in the affairs of state." I would like to ask the question, is that a true statement? Will voting for the right people save America? Can the practice of voting to select a national leader possibly be wrong in the sight of God? Many brethren in the major Church of God groups are starting to believe not only that voting is okay, but also that voting is their civic and patriotic duty. Now, brethren, I submit to you that that is a dangerous trend within the Church of God. Church of God members are voting. They want their man in. They want to help save America. What does God's Word say on the matter of voting? Is voting a sin? It's very easy for people to get caught up in the spirit, in the atmosphere of the challenge when a presidential candidate is running for office. There are always provoking and exciting promises. You know, a hope for good things. That's what the candidates put forth. They declare that they have true values. They want justice. They want to see the right men on the Supreme Court. They are for life and freedom and abundance and peace and prosperity and happiness and lower taxes, and the list goes on and on. But the real question is this, for us in God's church, is involvement in political matters dangerous to our spiritual lives? Let me put it this way. Deceived brethren sometimes begin to believe that they can help save the country by voting. Some brethren rationalize their voting this way. If I don't vote, the bad guy is going to get in and the country is going to go to ruin. In fact, they will come to reason it is a Christian's duty to vote. They feel that it is right and good to take action, to get involved, to take a stand for the sake of our nation. There can be a natural tendency to want to vote out the bad and to vote in the good. And it is true that in any election, there is a party that adheres to morality and religion better than the other side does. But we must ask ourselves this question. Whom does God want for president? Doesn't God always want the most religious candidate? Well, the answer might surprise you, brethren. God is not fighting a losing battle in trying to save souls. He's not fighting a losing battle in trying to save the world or to save America, to get his man elected. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Those members who vote in worldly elections apparently believe that they know the mind of God, the will of God, the desire of God. Let me ask you a question. Is God a conservative? Is God a Democrat? Is he for labor? Is he for big business? Is he an independent? Is he a libertarian? Which party does God favor? The Bible tells us that God sometimes sets up over nations the basest of leaders, real lowlifes, right from the bottom of the barrel. Brethren, we know in the Church of God that God has given mankind 6,000 years to learn some basic lessons of what happens when man does not live according to the Word of God, to the will of God, to the plan of God and the truth of God. Do you think that God was powerless to stop a Hitler or a Nimrod or a Mussolini or a Genghis Khan? Not at all. Those were Satan's candidates in Satan's world. And they did their bitter work in their time. Daniel realized that it is God who establishes and removes powerful rulers. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." This is a beautiful recognition, worshiping God, saying God alone has the wisdom that it takes to run the world and the universe. And He also has the might, the ability, the power to bring it about. Verse 21. "And He," speaking of God, "He changes the times and the seasons." I believe that Daniel is talking about the fact that God set the world on a 23.5 degree kilter on its axis to give us the seasons. He sets up the times and the seasons. "He removes kings." Notice this, verse 21. "He removes kings and He sets up kings." Who is it that removes kings and sets up kings? God does, at will, according to His plan. Drop down to verse 37. Understand Daniel is working with Nebuchadnezzar right here. Verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom." Notice, where did the kingdom come from? Did Nebuchadnezzar get it through his power, his might, through his electoral votes or whatever? No, of course not. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom. He's given you the power and the strength and the glory. Brethren, we are in the end times. We're at the end of those 6,000 years. Soon, God is going to set up the kingdom of God and destroy all the other kingdoms. Drop down to Daniel 2 and verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," speaking about at the end time, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Who is it that sets up kingdoms? God sets up kingdoms. "We shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it," the kingdom of God, "shall stand forever." I turn over a couple of pages to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. I just want to point out here a number of times that it is God who takes down kings and sets up kings and rulers. Daniel 4 and verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High," speaking of God Almighty, "the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." He's in charge. He is the one that is ruling. Not only is He the head of the church, God is in control of all things. "And He gives it," we're talking about the kingdom of men, "gives it to whomsoever He will. And He sets up over it the basest of men." They're not saints that God is setting up. They are sometimes terrible men to do whatever it's time for them to do in this 6,000-year period. Now, what we're speaking about here in Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interprets it. Verse 25, we see something very, very similar. Daniel 4 and verse 25. "That they shall drive you," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen." Nebuchadnezzar lost his good senses and his mind. "And they shall wet thee with the dew of the heaven." He just walked around in the fields like a cow. "And 7 times shall pass over you." That was 7 years that he was out there grazing with the cattle. "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." Brethren, Nebuchadnezzar figured it out. Do we know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will? And it happened. Now, this is when Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar that it was going to happen. And then it happened, just like God said. Why? Because God is in control and rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 31, Daniel 4 and verse 31. Towards the end of the verse, we see where the kingdom is departed from you, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 32, we read virtually the same thing. He was driven from among men. He dwelled with the beast of the field. He ate grass like the oxen, seven times passed over, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So we see that over and over in the scriptures. There's no question about it. Now, why go up and try to put your man in when it is God who determines who is going to be taken down and who is going to be set up? Okay? God rules in the kingdom of men. The question is, do we know it? It says in verse 33, that in the same hour, the thing was fulfilled. Let's go over to Acts chapter 5, brethren. The Bible teaches us that God sets up leaders. He sets up his leaders, whomsoever he wants to be the leader, whether it's a president, a king, a prime minister, an emperor, whatever it is. But those people are not always what we would expect. Have you ever considered that in picking the best person for the job, if we were to vote, we might just be voting against the very person that God has selected for the job? We don't know the mind of God. We don't know whether God plans to lift up or to tear down. A vote for your candidate, in that case, if God had chosen the other candidate, a vote for your candidate would be, in fact, a vote against God's will. Acts 5 and verse 39, God says that very thing does happen. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. It's going to happen. You know, God's man is going to succeed. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God. We don't want to be in that situation. How many times have there been elections where people have said, this is my favorite guy, only later to be embarrassed by your favorite guy because of whatever he does in office? Paul says it over in Romans chapter 13. He says, let every soul, this is in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God is aware of it. God knows it. God sets up leaders. There comes a time when God will allow a nation to decline according to his purposes. We saw just a while ago in Daniel, when all the kingdoms of the world are going to be broken and come to ruin. God will establish a base leader over that nation to bring about its demise. God's selection of a candidate may be someone who would slip into abject lawlessness and not be the upright contender that we would select, who would try to maintain a semblance of law and morality and religion and patriotism. Brethren, if you think that democracy works so well, why is it that we are being plunged into so many crises right now? You know, there have been elections after elections since well before we were born, since the beginning of our nation. You would think that if democracy works, everything would be roses by now. But in one generation, the generation in which we're living, we have gone from being the world's repository of gold bullion, the richest nation the world has ever witnessed, to the point that we have become the world's greatest debtor nation at this point in time. God said it would happen. Don't turn there, brethren, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 44, just if you'd like to put it in your notes. He shall lend to you. You shall not lend to him, speaking of foreign nations. He shall be the head. You shall be the tail. Well, brethren, we're being wagged as the tail right now. We are owned by foreigners to a large extent. The government is having to take over the largest housing financial institution. The dollar is slipping precipitously against world currencies. The government We see this day and day with Ten Commandments being taken out of the courthouses and out of the schools and so forth. The government has turned its back on religion and morality to the extent that abortions and single-parent homes are becoming the norm. Soon, we in the United States will be overrun, will be conquered, will be taken captive. And you believe that democracy is working? Democracy does not look to God. It does not know the plan of God. Democracy does not reconcile. It does not believe in God. Democracy does not forgive. It does not keep the commandments and the laws, statutes of God. Brethren, please know this. The immense blessings that we have enjoyed in America have been at the pleasure of divine providence. God bestowed those blessings on us. We do not possess the wisdom and the might to rule, as we saw a while ago, nor do we possess the wisdom to choose our rulers. There's always the matter of we do not really know what is in someone's mind and heart. You know, we've seen it happen. Sometimes a public official will be exposed. He's off camera. He'll be exposed for the demagogue that he actually, literally is. He's a politician who appeals to the passions and the prejudices of his audience, but for his reasons, for control, for power, and illicit gain. For the most part, we cannot even begin to know the contestants in these races the way that God knows them. You know what? Even the prophet Samuel thought that he could pick the right man for the job. Samuel thought that he would naturally recognize who should be the next king over Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, brethren, if you'll turn over there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, that Samuel, looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel was positive. This is the one that God has picked to be the king of Israel. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance." Well, brethren, you know what? If we decide who we want to be, a leader, a government official, president, governor, or whatever, we can't do a whole lot more than look at somebody's record that's been presented to us. Look on his outward countenance. Is he handsome or tall or whatever? But God says, don't look at his countenance or on the height of his stature. We're in verse 7. Because I have refused him. He was going down through the sons of Jesse, and one by one they were rejected. But notice what it says here in verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. We can't see the true character of a person. We can't see the future. We can't see what God plans for that administration. The Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That alone is reason enough for us to say, you know, I shouldn't be trying to pick the leader. It does not matter how many people want their candidate to succeed. God is the one who decides who is going to win the victory, who is going to rule. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. That's in Psalm 33 and verse 10. Brethren, we have 6,000 years to learn that man's best efforts will come to ruin. In the end, the will of the people has no power or effect because God is the one who is in charge of the outcome of elections. Matthew chapter 23. There is a much more important reason that it is absolutely wrong for Christians to involve themselves in party politics and voting. Let me repeat that, brethren. There's a much more important reason that it is absolutely wrong and sinful for Christians to involve themselves in party politics and voting. And it has to do with our Christian focus and our Christian priorities. We look to God for everything. We look to God for everything because we are the children of the kingdom. In politics, people look to the government to solve their concerns and even to take care of them. They vote people in for reasons other than true love of God. The politician promises and the people expect to receive rewards because their candidate is finally in power and control. Let me put it this way, brethren. We know the role that a dad has in the home, in a Christian home. What is the role of the dad? He's to be the provider. He's to be the protector. He guides the family. He's the sustainer. He's the instructor. He leads the family in making the decisions and teaching Christianity and being an example. That's the role of a dad in the home. As children, as young people, we look to our dads for security and love and protection and sustenance and so forth. As adults, we are supposed to have learned to stand on our own two feet. We should not be looking to others. We should not be looking to those in government to step into the role of our fathers. Christians are to look to God. Christians are to seek God. Christians are to rely on God. One of God's names is El Shaddai. And it means the Lord, God, Almighty, the one who nourishes, our God who protects and sustains us. That's what His name is. Matthew 23 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is instructing some brethren. You've seen these scriptures before, brethren, but let's apply it to this political process and try to see why it is that we are in such dire danger if we consider being involved in politics and voting. Matthew 23 and verse 8. But be not you called rabbi. A rabbi means a master or teacher. For, Jesus says, one is your master, pointing to God, even Christ. And you are brothers. And the inference there is that one brother does not rule or have power over or govern over another brother's affairs. You're brothers, Jesus says. No man, brethren, understand this. No man is to take the place of Jesus Christ. No man is to be our spiritual father, our primary benefactor on earth. Matthew 23 and verse 9, God says in His Word, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And my point is that people want someone in government to take the role that their father had in their lives when they were a child. Take care of them, look after them, sustain them, make the decisions, be everything for them. That is not a correct position. No man is to be our spiritual father or principal supporter on earth. Matthew 23 and verse 10. Neither be you called masters. In other words, don't you decide to run for the presidency or a governor or whatever. Don't you be the master either. For one is your master, even Christ. Brethren, we do not place our hope in politicians, nor do we seek to be one. We look only to God. We look only to God for the rain in due season. That's the only place that it comes from. We look only to God for our sustenance, for our blessings, for our protections, for our health, and for our strength. No man, no government, no party can give us those things. We depend only on God. We look only to God. Even as a nation, what is a nation? Nation is nothing but a bunch of families grown large. God tells us specifically to rely on Him alone. God tells us that we're not to enter into alliances with other countries for our protection and strength. God doesn't want us to go, oh yeah, if we join up with this big country or this powerful country or this economically strong country, that will enhance our status in the world. God says, don't do that. Rely on me. God tells us to depend on Him alone. Over and over, God tells us not to form non-aggression pacts or protective covenants. God says, do not ally yourself with others. Do not form leagues with them. Don't enter into any confederations with foreign powers. And, you know, I could give you a scriptural reference on each of these examples if you would like. But here's one, Exodus 23 and verse 32. Exodus 23, verse 32. You don't have to turn there, brethren. You shall make no alliances with them, nor with their gods. We're told to keep arm's length from other nations when it comes to entering into agreements where they bolster our strength, they support us, and whatever you do, don't enter into an alliance with their gods. God tells us as a nation that we are not to collaborate with heathen nations, especially those with pagan idols, pagan gods. God tells us not to establish any military defense treaties with other countries. Why? Because we're to look only to our God and His providence. Depend on God, not man. Matthew chapter 6. So we don't vote for our man to put him in a government office, to take care of us, to look out for us, to do our bidding. If we were to campaign, or if we were to contribute or vote for a political candidate, we would, without doubt, be pulling for that nominee to win, wanting him to win, calling our friends, trying to talk them into it. It would become a large part of our lives if we were to join a campaign like that. Brethren, to our spiritual detriment, seeking the kingdom of God in His righteousness could easily become secondary in our minds to the affairs of men. God gets pushed aside, second rate, second on our list of priorities, because we get all excited about wanting our man to win, you know, to be number one, voting for him, working for him. He's going to answer our questions. He's going to, you know, put a car in our driveway and a roof over our heads and money in our pockets and all the rest. We have to be careful, extremely careful, because it's a matter of salvation not to put God secondary. You can't do that. I believe that this is the major reason, the primary reason for us not to be politically motivated in our lives. Politics is first and foremost a distraction from our relationship with God. We look to God every day. I know that could almost become a cliche, but in your mind and your heart, you say, God will deliver me. God will protect me. God will provide. Give me the things that He knows that are right for me as a loving Father. Brethren, is our faith in God singular? Is our faith in God our focus? And is it centered on God? Do we look only to God for our rewards? Matthew 6. Let's pick it up here towards the end of verse 18. Matthew 6 and verse 18 toward the end. And your Father, Jesus tells them, which sees you in secret, shall reward you openly. God's not out there campaigning, making a big fanfare with a lot of splash, national coverage. God sees us in secret. He shall reward you openly. That's where our blessings, our sustenance comes from. Please, brethren, do not trust politicians to further your status and well-being. It doesn't work that way. Not only do Christians not put politics first, we do not put ourselves first. God alone is responsible for our advancement. God takes care of us. We're like little children that don't even know how to get out of the street or come in out of the rain. A loving parent protects them. God looks out for our needs way better than we can. We do not know our needs as God knows them. Verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Brethren, we're not building some kind of physical power base to take care of us. We are to live spiritual lives. And spiritual lives, contrary to what many in the world believe, spiritual lives are tangible, they're substantial, and they're real. Spirit is more real than the physical. Matthew 6 and verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In politics, if we look to those in government for our sustenance and well-being, we're going to be sorely disappointed. But more than that, our minds and our hearts, our desires and hopes will be in the wrong place, looking in the wrong direction. Notice this verse, this next verse, Matthew 6 and verse 21. This is the heart of the matter. This is the most important verse in today's sermon. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What treasure? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. That was Christ's treasure. That was His motivation in life. Where is our motivation? Where is the treasure that we seek? That's where our heart is going to be. So we don't make politics the center of our attention, because it'll take our hearts away from the kingdom of God. Matthew 6 and verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. God is saying to us, stay focused on what God is doing, the things of God. Verse 23. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. That's the problem in going off on this political gamut. Continuing in verse 23. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? You know what people try to do? And this is happening in this end time era of God's church. People try to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. They try to burn their candles on both ends. You might think, well, you know, I can love God and still help elect the president. God says that it is idolatry to share your heart with another. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters, Jesus Christ says. He'll either hate one, love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, brethren, here's the conclusion. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, this is better than good advice. This is salvational advice. Take no thought for your life. Don't worry about who's going to be the next president. God will take care of those kinds of things. Take no thought for your life. Don't worry about politics. Take no thought for what you shall eat or for what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than the clothes? Verse 26. Jesus is going to give us an example. Matthew 6 and verse 26. Behold, the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Well, absolutely, yes. We're the children of God. God will withhold no good thing from us. God is our provider. Do we have the faith to rely on God? Or do we need to rely on God and the politician? There are some things that we just cannot change, brethren. That's what Jesus Christ tells us. There are things that are out of our control. They are beyond the scope of our involvement. Verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And what Jesus is saying, you're 5'6". You'd like to be 7 foot tall. What can you be done about it? What can be done about it? The answer is absolutely nothing. It can't be done. Verse 28. And why do you take thought for your raiment, your clothes? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. So Jesus Christ points at this beautiful little flower. He says, look how they grow. They don't work. They don't spin. You know, if you look at a flower, you can see the creation of God. The magnificent beauty, fabric, the texture, the quality, the fragrance of an ornamental flower is beyond human replication. Verse 29. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, he probably had garments woven of gold fibers. He was not arrayed like one of these. You know, man can't make something as beautiful and delicate as a flower petal. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You got to turn to a politician? Or do you believe that God will clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Take no thought of which political candidate will provide these things for you, is what we're being told. Verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Yes, even Billy Graham, everyone gets on the wagon, gets on board, you know, toot toot with the horns. Let's get our men in there. Let's get a righteous guy in there. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now, brethren, we come to our unique priority in Matthew 6 and verse 33. This ties in with the most important verses that we've seen today. But seek you first. Here's a specific purpose statement. Here's the action step. Here's what God is telling us to do. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Give it the priority. Give it the maximum. Seek His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The food, the house, the clothes, whatever it is. All these things shall be added to you. Verse 34. Therefore, take no thought for the next 4 years, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take care, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto day is the evil there. You've got enough to worry about keeping yourself straight just today. Turn over with me, brethren, please, to Isaiah chapter 43. Let's understand that in God's eyes, and as Christians, we aren't even qualified to vote in local or national elections. Why? The answer is because we don't possess dual citizenship. At our baptism, we renounce the things of this world, including our citizenship here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Christians, even now, are a part of God's kingdom. We are not a part of this world, and we are not deceived as this world is deceived. Let me ask you a question. Who was the first king of Israel? Now, this is a trick question. For many of us, it was a trick question. It tricked me up. I went back and I went, "Oh, I know who the first king was. That was King Saul, followed by David and Solomon and so forth." Well, but who was the first king of Israel? This is truer than we know. Isaiah 43 and verse 15. "I am the Lord," God says, "your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Jesus Christ was the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Where we're going to see again that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. "And when he saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, come against you, you said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Brethren, you can cross-reference 1 Samuel 12:12 with Isaiah 43 and verse 15. The Lord your God was your king. God was Israel's king. And they foolishly believed that they could improve on that situation. They wanted something better. How much more foolish can you be? Turn over towards the front of your Bibles a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to go through a few verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you could turn over, brethren. And I'd like to begin in verse 6. This is when Israel rejected God as being a king over them. And in voting, we reject God as being king over us. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." Verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." Brethren, it is possible to reject God as our king. that I should rule over them, that I should not reign over them anymore, is what God's saying in verse 7. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and they served other gods, so do they also unto you. Verse 9, now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, so God says, yeah, go ahead and let them have a king. That's what they want. They want a king. Let them have a king. Hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them. And Jesus is saying to Samuel, you warn them good about what they're getting into, for surely they're going to come back crying unto me. That's what Jesus says. And show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And here's what Samuel said. In effect, the first thing that the human king is going to do, the first thing he's going to do is establish a military conscription. He's going to institute the draft here in Israel. Verse 11, and he said unto them, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. You know, we've replaced Christ. We wanted a president. We want our man to be there. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your sons. He'll appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. You know, they're going into the military. Would you really like to vote for a new president in his new budget? Brethren, let me give you an assignment for the coming week. Find out what the new military budget, just the military budget, is going to be in the coming years. Young folks, you might have to ask your daddy how many zeros there are in $1,000 billion. But for the Brits who hear this, our U.S. military budget is officially, it's $700 billion. That's 700,000 million in your terms. But unofficially, It's up to 54% of our entire budget when you figure in the retired military, the hospital, the rehab, all the protracted expenses that would be accrued by the military, so that we come to $1,449,000,000. That's $1,449 billion in 1 year. This is what Samuel is saying to Israel. Verse 12. And he, your new king, will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and he'll set them to ear his ground, reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, this industrial military complex, and instruments of his chariots. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters also to be confectionaries and be cooks and be the baker. So, conscripting the women is nothing new. Verse 14, he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Verse 15, he'll take the tenth of your seed in your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. We're probably saying, wow, a 10% tax isn't bad. Well, they add to it year by year until it becomes rather substantial, don't they? Verse 16, he'll take of your men servants and your maid servants and the goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to work. You're going to start paying the 10% tax, God says. Unheard of, verse 17. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. God says, when it gets worse and worse, don't come to me crying. I don't want to hear it, verse 18. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Why? Because Israel's bringing it on themselves with their rejection of God. Brethren, let's not vote and reject our God. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us. Verse 20. That we may also be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles for us. Turn over a page or two, brethren. That's enough of that to see what happens when God is no longer our ruler, first in our lives. 1 Samuel 10 in verse 19. Just one more place you can put in your notes that Israel rejected God. And we too reject God if we decide to choose our own leaders and reject God's leadership in our life. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 19, "And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saves you out of all your adversaries, adversities, and your tribulations." And so you know the rest of the story, brethren. Tall Saul became their king, and as you know how that worked out. It was not good. Do we as Christians have so little faith that we too reject our God in favor of a human ruler over us? Please understand, God has not lost his power to rule over us. Just because we've rejected him, he is still and always will retain the power of the entire universe. He'll maintain that power within his purview, in his area of responsibility. God is not going to relent. He's not going to give up control. But right now, Satan is the ruler of this present evil world. Brethren, it is Satan who is the ruler of this present evil world. And he's also the ruler of all who are not called out of this world and are still a part of this deceived world. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus called Satan the prince of the power of the air. If Jesus were a citizen today, who would he vote for? Christ would not vote, because he understands the origin of governments. He knows where the governments of this world came from. He knows who is behind them, and Satan is behind these governments. You might say, well, some of these people are so nice and they praise God, and some of them even pray and so forth. This entire world is deceived, brethren. Read about that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Satan deceives the whole world. Don't think that politicians in all their glory are somehow not deceived because they get one or two things right. If I get a chance, I'll touch on that in just a minute. But, brethren, before we go on to that, I want you to understand that historically, down through the years and years, God's church has not voted. God's church has understood these things. One of the side benefits that we have received is that our, in the Church of God, our not voting stance has augmented our stance for conscientious objection, our CO status, when it comes to no military service. We also don't fight in wars. God is the one who protects us, fights our battles for us. All of those kinds of things. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. But I wanted to give you just a little piece of church history. This happened about 28 years ago. But Dr. Herman Hay explained the Church of God's position over the years on voting in a sermon that he was giving on military service in the church. And this sad issue of voting came up. This was back in February the 2nd of 1980. And Dr. Hay said in that sermon, "When I was called to appear before a judge, and I will not tell the whole story of that appearance at this moment, because it involves another matter, which is voting, which is critically important in this subject." Dr. Hay continues, "This man, this judge, told me after our discussion, he said, 'It is interesting that from the beginning of the principle of conscientious objection, there have been two churches that have remained fundamental in their understanding,'" speaking of the matter of voting, "and those two churches were the Mennonites and the Churches of God." Continuing on in the quote from Dr. Hay, "For the Churches of God then, with their headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri, did appeal and were granted conscientious objector status in the days of President Lincoln." So back in the days, brethren, of Abraham Lincoln, Christians weren't voting. They didn't vote for Abraham Lincoln. They may have loved Abraham Lincoln, but they looked to God. They didn't vote. That helped them with their case against conscientious objection. And Dr. Hay went on to say that he did not know it. He said he had not even heard it. But when the judge himself told me who and had to be responsible for the law. I thought it was a very fine historic record to know that this is the tradition of our people. God's people do not vote. And so, brethren, we find historically God's church has not voted. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Sometimes we need to be reminded about this world in which we live. The Bible teaches that this present evil world is, first of all, evil. Secondly, it's deceived. And thirdly, it's cut off from God. First of all, it's evil. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Brethren, do we want to go out and vote for someone who wants to be a leader? He comes out of this evil world. He's going to be the leader of this present evil world. So that's point number one. This world is evil. Number two, this is in Revelation 12. This world is deceived, and this is a scripture I quoted a while ago, Revelation 12:9. It talks about Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So do we want to be a part of this deceived world? Do we want to take part in the practices of this deceived world? Do we want to be in its campaigns? Do we want to be a part of the voting process and a part of the debates as to who is the best and so forth? I don't care, brethren, how wonderful and exciting you might think some candidates are. God himself says that they are terribly deceived. They don't know God. They don't know the will of God. They don't know his law. They don't know his holy days. They don't know the Sabbath. They don't know his plans. They don't know the goodness of God, and they don't have faith in God. So they can't trust God. They can't look to God. But brethren, we can. We are not of this world. Come out of this world and be separate, we're told. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And thirdly, the people of this world are cut off from God. Jeremiah 5 and verse 22. Brethren, this is a scripture I don't believe I've used before. I usually go to Isaiah 59, and I'll go there in just a moment to quote it. But in Jeremiah 5 and verse 22, God says, "Don't you fear me? Fear you not me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree?" This goes back to what Daniel was saying, by the wisdom and the might of God. You know, the heavens and the earth were substantiated, were created, were put in place. Here in Jeremiah 5 and verse 22, God is the one that drew the boundaries of the ocean, and it can't go any further. "You have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail." You know, they can't jump out of the ocean and go across land. "Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." They are bound by the boundaries that God has set. Verse 23. "But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." See, you can't control people like you can control the sea. Verse 24. "Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear God, let us revere God, let us respect the Lord our God, that gives rain, both the former and the latter rain, in his season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest." Now, why is that? Verse 25. "Your iniquities," your sins, your faults, your weaknesses, "your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you." Brethren, we can see that people, this world, they're cut off from God. Their iniquities have cut them off from God. Verse 26. "For among my people are found wicked men." He's not saying we find good men out there with good intentions. They're wicked men. Wicked in God's eyes because they don't know God. They don't know his truth. They're not his children. "They lay wait as he that sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men." more familiar to us, brother, in Isaiah 59. But understand this. Every candidate, no matter how much or how often he or she invokes God and country, freedom, peace, all those things, they are all cut off from God. They'll pray an eloquent prayer sometimes when they're sworn in. They'll invoke God's name. They'll quote a scripture. It's better to give unto the poor. Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God is not hearing the people of this world, just as he would not hear the people of Israel when they rejected him. Brethren, sometimes we get fooled into complacency. Sometimes we think that if a candidate has a pro-life, anti-abortion platform, we should vote for him. That's the man to put in there. Yes, some candidates might possess a shiny spot or two, but that is because they have taken of the deadly tree of mixed fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't take of the tree of eternal life. They took of the tree of good and evil. Sometimes they do something that is a little good. Brethren, understand this. Democracy was born in Adam and Eve when they decided to choose for themselves. Let's understand that a Christian's fundamental philosophy and ideology is diametrically opposed to that of this present evil world. Our personal belief about how to live our lives, our vision, our orientation, our Christian orientation, is different from that of all the world. It's different from all other peoples. So the Bible warns us, brethren, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It might seem good. Let's go out there and put a candidate in there that stands for God, that stands for country, that stands for life, that, you know, stands for all of the good things like work ethics and all of those kind of things. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That might not look like that this year, but you look back in years past. You look back at the history that we have. You know, this country is no shining example of the kingdom of God. There is much that's wrong with it. The only reason that it shines is because of the tremendous blessings that God has poured out on us, because it was his will to do so, because he promised our father Abraham he would pour out these blessings. It is not by our hands that we have these blessings. By the way, that scripture is in Proverbs 16:25, a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. In Jeremiah chapter 10, brethren, I'll close with this verse. Jeremiah 10 in verse 23. I want to explain something in closing. We think we're hearing both sides of the story when we watch one candidate and read about him and hear the other candidate and hear about what he stands for. But in actuality, we're hearing the same side of the story. We're hearing the pleading of man. We're hearing man crying out, as God said he would, when things would go so bad, so sour, so far off course. Do we really believe that men have the capability to lead this nation? Can you imagine one man, one person stepping up, you know, to this nation with the horrendous debt measured in the trillions that they face? You know, the Congress that they face that is so entrenched. Do you think that one man is going to come and turn this country around and turn it into the kingdom of God? I think not. He does not know how to do it. He doesn't have the wisdom. He doesn't have the might or the power. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Brethren, let us not look to men to deliver us, but let us rely solely on the deliverer himself, Jesus Christ, our Savior.